Well, it is good to be back, and back in the book of Colossians. Small book, but a book filled with glorious truth about our Lord, and we're in chapter 2. We left off with verse 10, so we will look at verses 11 through 15. Paul is talking about the cross and what Christ has accomplished for us. And what he's telling us here is through the cross, he's made us into new creatures. So let's live like new creatures. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. That statement, through him, can also be translated through it. And it's in the dative case, which is the same case as the word cross at the end of verse 4. I think he's looking back to that. I think he is referring to the cross, and that we should take it as in it, or through it, or by it. I think the New International Version takes that interpretation, and so that's what I'm suggesting here as well. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be with your people, being among the saints, doing what we're doing, reading your word, reading your revelation to us, reading about great truth, about what your Son has done for us, what he settled and accomplished on the cross for all of his people, which very simply is he made us new creatures, new people, and we have new abilities, and we're to live according to them. Help us to understand that lesson here and move us to live out our days continually reckoning these things to be true, understanding them to be true, understanding that we're a new creature in Christ and we're to live for him and for his glory. So, Lord, we pray for that ministry within us. That's a work of the Spirit of God. Everything that's going on this morning really is a work of the Spirit of God. He illuminates our minds. He gives us understanding of the text that we've read, and we need that. It's not enough to have someone stand and give an exposition of the Scriptures. We need the internal witness and ministry of the Spirit of God within us to help us, to enable us to understand. I pray for that, and that we would come to understand these things and apply them to our lives and live life to your glory. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially as well. We pray for the various needs we have. Everyone has different needs. Some of our members are in difficulty in hospital or in therapy. We pray that you bless them. We pray that you give them healing. We pray that you give those of us who are in health appreciation for that, thankfulness. Those that are discouraged, those who are under pressure, give them relief from that. Help them to look to Christ and to run the race with eyes fixed on him. May we all do that and live lives of joy and thanksgiving for all that we have in your Son. So we have read this text, and as we will spend some time in it, we should see what joy we all should have as believers in Christ, what he's done for us, and who we are now as a result of it. Pray that you would, again, teach us all of that. Give us a great appreciation for your sovereign grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a poem that we read when I was in school, not far from here, over 50 years ago. One line from it has stayed with me all those years. I will drink life to the lees. The lees are the sediment from yeast that settles at the bottom of a bottle of wine. The statement means, I'm going to drink to the very last drop, meaning I'm going to have all that life offers. The poem is Ulysses by Alfred Lord Tennyson. It's about the Greek hero who fought on the plains of Troy for 10 years, then for another 10 sailed on the Aegean Sea trying to get home. But now at home, safe in the kingdom of Ithaca, he longs for those past adventures. He sees the ships below and the dark sea beyond, and he resolves to leave his peaceful island and explore the world. I cannot rest from travel, he says. I will drink life to the lees. We would put it a different way, live life to the full. In funerals or in obituaries, it's sometimes said that he or she lived a full life, which is saying they drank life to the lees. That's a good way to live, to the full. But what is the full life? Is it a life of travel, a life of adventure, a life of exploring, a life of experience full of stuff? Probably to many it is. We all want to have a full life, don't we? We want to have the very best life. Everyone does. That's the appeal of Tennyson's poem. Paul said, we have that. Believers in Jesus Christ have that life. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, he wrote, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. The New American Standard Bible translates that, have been made complete, but the word that's used there is the word full. In other words, we are complete in Christ. He has made us full so that we really can live the best life. We're equipped for that. Not one of temporal pleasure, but one of eternal value. And in the next verses, Paul illustrates what Christ has done so that we can live well, so that we can live rightly, so that we can live a full life. It's all due to his sacrifice on the cross and what happened to us when he died for us, when he died as our substitute. That changed us. First, it put to death our old self. That's what Paul says in verse 11 when he describes the believer as having been circumcised in Christ's death, what he called the circumcision of Christ, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision is a ritual of cutting away a small portion of flesh from the body. It's a rite that every Jewish boy experiences on the eighth day of his life. This is a different kind of circumcision, though. It's one made without hands. It is a spiritual circumcision, an internal circumcision, which is what circumcision always pictured. It's what Moses spoke of when he told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Later in Deuteronomy 30, in verse 6, he says, God will do that. What Paul is saying here is God has done that in every believer through the sacrifice of Christ. He has removed not just a small piece of flesh, but as Paul says, the body of the flesh. The ritual of circumcision signified that the person who underwent that rite had been separated from the world and separated to God. He was now different. He was now a son of Abraham. He was a citizen of Israel. He was dedicated to the Lord. That's the significance of circumcision. That's what the message of it was. Well, what that symbolized has been fulfilled in all who believe in Jesus Christ. We've been separated from the old life that was controlled by the flesh, the whole of it. We've been separated from that, and we've been dedicated to God. That's what Christ has done for us. He did it for all for whom he died when he died. And we appropriated it. We made that our own when we believed. That is when the circumcision he gained for us happened to us. And when Paul says the body of the flesh, he means that the whole person was affected by this spiritual surgery. The whole person was changed by the cross. At the moment of regeneration and faith, at the moment of the new birth and conversion, we became different. We became a new creation in Christ. We are no longer under the control of the flesh, which is a way of referring to our sinful nature. That has been cut off. That has been put off. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord has eradicated sin from our lives. He has not. Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks of the great conflict that we have as believers and as of this law, this principle of sin that still operates within our members. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with failure, and we will do that to the day we die, and we will do that every day of our lives until we go to be with the Lord. But the Lord ended the mastery of the flesh. He broke the power of our sinful nature so that it no longer rules. We have a new nature. We have a new heart. Ezekiel talks about taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, with a living heart, with a living new nature. And that's what we have. And through it, through that new nature, the Holy Spirit guides us and enables us to obey. We are not the people we once were. The old person has died. It's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The man that I once was is dead. He was crucified. I'm alive, but it's a new person that's alive. That's what Christ has done. When he died, I died. That's what Paul is saying. Now, death is sealed with the burial of the body. That confirms the reality of it. And that is what Paul said next in verse 12. That's the image that he uses to describe what has happened to us through the crucifixion of Christ, his death for us. That those who died with Christ on the cross were buried with him in his grave. His illustration of that is found for us in the ordinance of baptism. Water is not mentioned, so it's not the actual act of being baptized that does this, that which he speaks of. Again, it's symbolism. It's an illustration of the spiritual truth. Going under the water pictures the burial with Christ of the old self that was crucified or cut off with Christ. It is dead. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with or made powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That is a complete change from what we were before our new birth, before our conversion. Our old self was in solidarity with our sin nature. Sin was natural. Now it's not. Emil Brunner put it this way. Previously, the ought did not suit us. Now sin does not. The ought is what we know we ought to do. Every man, every person has a sense of ought. Every person, by virtue of what remains in us of the image of God, has a sense of right and wrong. They know what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And what he's saying here is, previously, we knew what we ought to do and we didn't want to do it. And now we do want to do it. We're no longer comfortable with sin, whereas before we were. This is what the cross and our spiritual circumcision in Christ has produced. Sin's power has been disabled. Baptism pictures the final confirmation of death. The old self has been buried, but it also pictures resurrection when the one baptized comes up out of the water as Christ came up from the grave. And that is what Paul speaks of next when he says that you were also raised up with him through faith in the Word of God who raised him from the dead. That is the guarantee that we will be resurrected in the future, physically resurrected, when the Lord returns. But this is also a present reality, a spiritual reality, and that's really what Paul is referring to here. Believers are a new creation. Through faith, we have joined ourselves to Christ and his life. We've joined ourselves to his death, burial, and resurrection, and we're joined to that resurrection life. He is in us. That, you'll remember, is the mystery that Paul explained back in chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery is Christ in you. So we are joined to Christ. We are in him. And in him, Paul has told us, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fullness of deity is in him. He is God's eternal Son. He is equal with the Father in every way. And he is in us. That is the full life Christ has given us. We are free from sin's dominion, and we are empowered to live righteously. And we need to know that and act upon that. We need to know that in order to act upon that. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Even so, he writes, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon these things to be true. Consider them to be so. That is what Paul is saying, and he's saying it in a command. This isn't just a good idea. This is a command of the apostle. It is vital that we know who we are and what we have and consider it to be true, that we are no longer under the rule of sin, but we are now under the reign of grace. Paul told the Colossians that they have been made full or complete in Christ. They have a full life. They have all they need to live triumphantly in this world of temptation and opposition. That's true of all God's people. That's true of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. A radical change has taken place in your life. Christ is in you, you are in Christ, and the power of God is within us. And we need to know it, and daily to consider it to be true, we've been cut off from the old life and we've been made new. We have all that we need for a full life. So we are to live it to the full. To do that, though, I think we need perspective. I think that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote verse 13. Because if you want to know what the Lord God can do with you now that you are his child, his son, his daughter, now that you are in his family, remember what he did to you when you weren't his child, when you were a rebel. What were you then? Paul reminds the Colossians what they were in verse 13. Dead. Spiritually dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh. That's when God made them alive. Now, if God can make the dead alive, what can he do now that you are alive and now that he has circumcised your heart, now that he has given you a new nature? What can he do with you now that you are his child and dedicated to him? Well, to get the full sense of that, again, think back on what you were. Isaiah tells Israel to do that in Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. The prophet is there speaking to a discouraged people. He's speaking to those who would become captives in Babylon, who would lose their kingdom, who would become a captive people for generations, and they're discouraged. So what Isaiah told them to do was to look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the pit from which you were dug. Look, he said, to Abraham and to Sarah. Well, that's the origin. That's the pit from which the nation was made, from which it was built. And what were they? What were Abraham and what were Sarah? Well, they were as dead as stone, as dead as that quarry, that pit that Isaiah says, look to. He's saying, remember what they were like. Abraham was impotent and Sarah was barren. She was 90, he was 99, past the age of bearing and producing children when God made a nation from them. That's supernatural. So God, Isaiah was saying, can restore you and he can bless his people. And in fact, he will do that. You're defeated now, but there's a kingdom coming. And in verse 3, he describes the millennial kingdom that will fill the earth and the glory of it. He can do great things with his people, and we can apply the same to us. He can do mighty things with us, and he has and he will as we walk by faith. It's his work. It's not ours. We were dead. If he can raise us from the dead, there's nothing he can't do with us. Paul spoke very similarly to this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Well, if we are by nature dead, as Paul says, we were, they were, we were, then we must be his workmanship. Otherwise, we'll stay dead. Dead men don't do much. Dead men don't do anything. They don't respond. They can't respond. So God must do it. If we're to be saved, he's got to save. And that is what he's done. And that is grace. That is sovereign grace. He chose a multitude for himself. That is unconditional election. He sent his son to die for them, to save them. He did that on the cross. That is particular redemption. Then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply to the elect the blessings and grace that Christ gained for them on the cross. And when they hear the gospel, he opens their hearts to believe it. And they do, mysteriously, but they do always respond. People hear the gospel and they discover that they believe it. Before, that was foolishness to them, but suddenly they realize this is true. That's a work of grace. That's sovereign grace. They're regenerated, circumcised in heart, born again, and then able to understand and believe. That's sovereign, irresistible grace. And he promises to keep every one of his children in faith to the end. Believers will continue believing to the end. That's perseverance of the saints. Or the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of God with the saints. All of that is contained in that short statement, when you were dead, he made you alive together with him. None of this is to suggest that the faith of a believer isn't real, isn't their faith, that they haven't dubbed themselves responded, that it isn't a genuine response of the mind and the will. It is. Every believer actually believes. Everyone who responds to the gospel does so on the basis of an understanding of it and a conviction of it. And based on that, their will, they move their will to believe. It's all true. But that is possible and done only because the Holy Spirit first quickens the sinner, gives life to a dead soul so that the person can receive the truth and respond in willing, glad trust. Begins with the Lord. Remember this. When you heard the gospel, you brought nothing to your salvation but a spiritual corpse. He made you alive. There's no way to parse that any other way. Those words mean what they say. He made you alive. There's no greater work than that. If the Colossians would reflect on that, reflect on their origin, look to the pit from which they were dug, they would be delivered from what F.F. Bruce called such inconsistent syncretism. He's describing the false teaching that had come to their town, some were enamored of. Understand, it's not a true gospel. It's a mix of truth and error. No gospel at all heresy. Salvation is of the Lord, not of God and man. When one understands that, they know they can't hold to this false gospel that was being preached. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus works. Baptism is there. Works are there. But they are the consequence of the new birth. They are the fruit, not the root of salvation. And those who have believed in the Christ of Scripture have this glorious blessing and assurance from God, the judge of all the earth, that not only are they circumcised in Christ, cut off from the old life, a new creature in Christ, but also, as Paul goes on to say here, they are forgiven of all their transgressions. He has forgiven us all our transgression. That's an amazing statement. All sins. Law of Moses didn't promise that. It couldn't. Willful sins, defiant sins, what are called sins with a high hand, weren't forgiven by the sacrifices of the old covenant. Couldn't take the guilt and the sin away. But the cross of Christ dealt with every sin of every believer, sins of omission and sins of commission, sins of not doing what we should do and sins of doing the very things we shouldn't do. All our transgressions, past, present, and future. It is complete. There's nothing left for the believer to do. God in Christ has done it all. The work of forgiveness, the work of salvation is finished. Now, if he's done all of that when we were lost, what won't he do for us now that we've been found? But Paul's not finished. So that there be no doubt about the extent of God's pardon of the guilty, the apostle adds another description in verse 14. God in Christ has not only pardoned all our sins, forgiven all our transgressions, he has removed them, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. This is a reference to the accusations of the law of Moses against the Jews and the accusation of the inner voice of conscience against the Gentiles. Paul calls it a certificate of debt. We might picture it as a black slate with all of our debts written on that slate in white chalk. So there in black and white are all the debts that we owe. And as we count them up and consider them, we realize that we are under a mountain of bankruptcy. There's no way we can repay it. It's beyond us. And then in one stroke, Christ erases it all, leaving a clean slate. He canceled out all our debts, wiped them off, and gave us a fresh start. Now that's grace. Only God could do that. He paid for our debts at the cost of his Son. The certificate with all the decrees against us was nailed to the cross. Some have suggested a different image from the one that I used, and this one taken from the accusation against the Lord that was written down and nailed to the cross when he was crucified, the King of the Jews. That was his claim, and that's true. But the Jews rejected it. The Jews thought that was a statement of blasphemy and also of treason. But just as that accusation against him had been publicly posted on the cross, Christ nailed all of the accusations against us to the cross, and there he died for them. There he erased them, all of them. Paul has taken pains with vivid examples of what Christ has done so that he can express to us very clearly who we are, what's happened, so that we can understand that and live in light of it and live a full life. Our old man died with him on the cross, so that our new man could rise with him from the grave. Our sin and guilt were erased like chalk from a chalkboard. Find a word of accusation in a pile of chalk. It's obliterated. In fact, the chalk has been blown away. We have been forgiven, made right with God, never to be condemned again. And we've been released from the slavery of guilt. What a blessing that is. Guilt has rightly been described as a tyrant and a crushing burden, difficult to live under the burden of guilt. And we're all guilty. We're all guilty before the Lord God. But Christ has removed that. He's taken that guilt away. It's been lifted from us. As a result, we're clean. You're clean. Reckon it to be true. And because we are, God, the Holy Spirit, can live within us. Because He has made us right with Him, He's justified us before God, He dwells within us, we have His life in us, we have fullness in us. Consider that to be true. But still, Paul is not finished. Christ has not only dealt decisively with our sin and guilt, He has dealt decisively with our enemies, and He has defeated them, the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness. This is how he ends the paragraph. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, or triumphed over them through it, through the cross. Paul was probably answering a claim here of the false teachers that the world is filled with hostile angels, with hostile forces, and they had the secret knowledge to deal with them, to defeat them. And Paul is answering that false teaching, that myth, by saying Christ has already defeated them. Don't need any secret formulas or any secret knowledge for that. It's been done. Christ did it. In fact, he has led them in great triumph. That's the next picture Paul gives in this sort of gallery of portraits Paul presents in his explanation of what Christ has done for us. The public display is like the parade given to a victorious Roman general returning from battle, leading his army down the boulevards of the capital to the forum, along with the prisoners and the spoils of war. It's a colorful way of declaring that Christ has utterly defeated the enemy. They are still out there and they're armed. Paul told the Ephesians that in a similar passage in Ephesians 6. We are in a battle every moment of our lives. We need to wear our spiritual armor. We need to be prepared. The enemy, the spiritual forces of wickedness, are shooting flaming arrows at us, he says. But their darts are not deadly, not spiritually, not eternally. The devil is out there. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we're to be sober and alert and to resist him. And we can do that. We can do that effectively. Early in Pilgrim's Progress, soon after Christian has come to the wicket gate and come to the cross and lost the burden of sin on his back, and it tumbles down into a sepulcher never to be seen again, he begins his journey. And not long after he begins that journey, he heard of lions in the path ahead. When he saw them, he was terrified. But there was a man there named Watchful. And Watchful told him, "Fear not the lions, for they are chained. They're there to test the faith of travelers. Keep in the middle of the path, and you won't be hurt." Christ has defeated Satan. He has defeated his forces. They are under his control. The cross is Christ's chariot, and the demons are chained to it. The instrument of shame, the cross, became the instrument of conquest. And so they are there. They can test us. But as we walk in obedience, they cannot touch us, not apart from God's will, and only then for our good and for His glory. He controls the whole angelic realm. Through His death, the Lord made you alive and filled you with His life so that you can live life to the full. He has placed us on the path to the heavenly Zion. It is a safe path. It is a sure path. At the same time, it is not an easy path. It is not a soft life that He's called us to. It has challenges. It has enemies. It has temptations. And it has dangers. But Christ is with us on that path to glory. In fact, He's not only with us, He is in us. So hard as it may be, we will triumph through Him. And we will, through His grace, be obedient. In fact, J. Gresham Machen once spoke of the high adventure of the Christian religion. That's quite a description of the Christian life. A high adventure. And you might wonder, how is my life at the office or taking care of the kids or studying hard courses in school anything like a high adventure. We think of Ulysses taking his ship across uncharted oceans as adventure. But the Christian life is an adventure of faith, because it is a life led by the Holy Spirit. He's guiding us. He's taking us places. And when we daily obey the Spirit, He leads us to some unexpected places where we can be a friend and a help beyond ourselves, beyond our natural ability, because He has made us complete and He enables us. The Lord has equipped us to live life to the full, to be fruitful, to be helpful, to be a blessing, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situation, even in the most mundane of places. He can use us and use us greatly. And that is an adventure. One of our deacons goes to Cuba, as I think most of you know, to minister to the poor saints there. That's an adventure. He would say that those simple saints have blessed him more than he's blessed them. One man who, I must say, greatly impressed me was a quadriplegic pastor. He was bedridden. He couldn't move. Now you might ask, what kind of life could he have? Where is the high adventure in that? But he had it. Adventure of a different kind, but certainly a full life. He had knowledge of God's word. He had great wisdom. And many people came to hear him teach. They mounted a Bible over his bed so that he could read it, and then someone would turn the pages of the Bible as he read. And daily he taught lots of people. They'd come into his home, they'd gather around his bed, they'd stand outside the window to listen to him teach the Bible. He lived life out of the fullness he had within, from the new life and the Holy Spirit. God used him to bless many people. That's one who drank life to the lees. Hardship and Satan couldn't stop him. They can't stop you either. Christ has cleansed you of sin and guilt. He has defeated and disarmed our enemies decisively. He has led them in a victory parade, chained to the cross, Christ's chariot. That's an impressive picture. One of the best descriptions I've found of a Roman triumph is from, of all places, a movie, the final scene in Patton. I'm sure many of you have seen that movie. The general has been relieved of his command in Europe and is walking across a stark landscape, as the narrator says. For 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from the wars enjoyed the honor of a triumph, a tumultuous parade. In the procession came trumpeters and musicians and strange animals from the conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasures and captured armaments. The conqueror rode in a chariot, the day's prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot or rode the trace horses. A slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting. The second century church father Tertullian said it a little differently. The slave standing behind the general whispered, "Remember, you're only a man. You're mortal. Nothing lasts. All glory is fleeting." That's true of this life, that's true for man, but it's not true for this man, it's not true for our conqueror, and not for his children, whom he has made more than conquerors. That's what you are in Christ. You are in the triumph, alive from the dead, made complete, made full. Reckon that to be so. Then live for him, not for self, not for ideas of adventure. Live for him and serve his people, and most importantly, know him. Really, there's nothing more transforming and fulfilling than simply knowing God. And that's what you can do. And that's what we have in Christ. Eternal life is knowing Him. So may God help us to do that. I said at the beginning that everyone wants the best life, a life lived to the full. That only happens in Christ. So have you believed in Him? He is God's Son and our Savior. He became a man to die in our place. He has paid for our sins. He has paid up all our debts by dying in our place and dying for those sins. And that is for everyone who believes in Him. So believe. And then, by the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, live life fully. Drink it down to the lees. Live to His glory. God help us all to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what You have done. We thank You for what the apostle has explained for us in the various pictures that he gives here of what Your Son accomplished for us on the cross. We've been cut off from the old life, that old life has been buried and it is gone. We still sin. We have that residue of sin within us, that principle, that law of sin. But we do have the ability to deal with it and to overcome it and to live a life that's pleasing to You. We pray that You would enable us to do that, to understand what we are in Christ and to act upon it and live to Your honor and glory. We can do that by Your grace. We thank You for what Your Son has done for us, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.